Well, if you would, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be in verses 12 to 19 this morning. And I want to begin by going ahead and reading these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Or 12, rather. It reads, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ, in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." There's a 17th century French mathematician, philosopher, physicist, and theologian named Blaise Pascal. And as it relates to the existence of God, he coined what is called Pascal's wager. He essentially believed that faith was a gambling matter. And so he essentially said, bet on the existence of God. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. And the idea is that if you bet on the existence of God and lose, so what? You haven't lost much. But if you bet against the existence of God and lose, you lose everything, including your own soul. And though that might seem like a clever apologetic, it's completely out of touch with reality. For Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ, in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And so Paul would not have liked Pascal's wager. And I think we can safely say that God doesn't like it either. Faith in Christ isn't a wager. That's to make faith purely intellectual or transactional. Instead, faith in Christ is supernatural. Not only because faith itself is the gift of God, but also because of what it produces, a transformed life. Now, the issue at hand comes out in verse 12. Look at verse 12. There, Paul says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" There were some in Corinth who were denying a future bodily resurrection of believers. And they were doing so because they were still under the influence of Greek philosophy. And in Greek philosophy, there was no resurrection of the dead. For Greeks, the afterlife was not physical at all. It was merely a spiritual existence. And that's because one of the main tenets of Greek thought revolved around a dualism between the physical and the spiritual, where the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. And so in accord with Greek philosophy, some in Corinth were denying the future bodily resurrection of believers. What they weren't doing was denying the resurrection of Christ. They had believed in his resurrection. Paul indicates as much in verses 1 to 4. In fact, just look at that for a moment. In verses 1 to 4, he begins this chapter saying, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So they believed the gospel. In fact, even down in verse 11, Paul says this, "Whether then it was I or they," referring to Paul or the other apostles, "so we preached and so you believed." So they believed in the resurrection of Christ. But what they failed to realize is that the two resurrections, both his and ours, are inseparable. They are inextricably linked. So that if the dead don't rise, then not even Christ has been raised. And so a denial of our resurrection is in essence a denial of the gospel itself. And through Holy Spirit-inspired logic, the Apostle Paul reveals the catastrophic consequences of their denial, of the denial that we as those in Christ have a future bodily resurrection that we will experience. And the consequences are catastrophic. And so Paul is going to employ a number of if-then statements, conditional statements that expose the folly of the Corinthian heresy. And really, as Paul does this, it's important to understand that Paul is in no way entertaining the possibility that the dead don't rise. In fact, he has witnessed the resurrected Christ. So he knows the dead rise. He knows there is a resurrection of the dead, Christ being the first fruits of that resurrection. And so he is simply setting out to prove that our resurrection is guaranteed because one resurrection, that is the resurrection of Christ, guarantees the other. And as we come to this passage, we're going to see seven catastrophic consequences of there being no resurrection of the dead. Seven catastrophic consequences if the dead don't rise, which in the end become powerful proofs of the resurrection of the dead. And the first catastrophic consequence is this, that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been risen. Christ hasn't been risen. Look at verse 13. Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And so remember, the Corinthians aren't denying the resurrection of Christ. They have believed in his resurrection. They're just denying their own future bodily resurrection. And Paul is showing them that if you deny our future bodily resurrection, then by implication, you are denying the resurrection of Christ. And so why is that? Why does he say in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, which they were saying, not even Christ has been raised? Well, the reason is because Christ died. And since he is truly man, possessing all of the essential attributes of humanity, save the fallen nature, he's included in the category of the dead. And so if the dead don't rise, then not even Christ has been raised. You see, by virtue of the incarnation, Jesus is a member of the human race. And when he died, he joined the category of the dead. The very same category that Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and every other person who has ever died belongs to. And yet on the third day, he rose from the grave, conquering death. So that if you say there is no resurrection of the dead, you are inadvertently denying the resurrection of Christ. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is proof of the resurrection of the dead. Think about it like this. Adam represented the entire human race. And because he fell, the entire human race fell. And in a similar way, Jesus represents the redeemed. And because he rose from the grave, we too will rise and will be raised unto a resurrection of life. And so by denying the future bodily resurrection of believers, the Corinthians were inadvertently denying the resurrection of Christ. Because if the dead aren't raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And that's because you can't have one resurrection without the other. They're inseparable. And that's why Christ is referred to as the first fruits from among the dead. Because his resurrection is the down payment on ours. Now, you know what this means? It means that a denial of our resurrection is a denial of the gospel itself. Because if you reject our resurrection, then you are rejecting the resurrection of Christ, and the resurrection is essential to the saving message of the gospel. And that means this, that the future bodily resurrection of believers is a primary issue, a matter of first importance. There's no theological wiggle room on this point. What you believe on this is evidence of whether or not you believe and understand the gospel. Now, does that mean that those who were denying the resurrection of the dead in Corinth were not saved? No, not necessarily. But their response to the teaching of this epistle would. You see, you can be wrong, ignorant, or confused on a matter of primary importance and still be saved. But when the truth of God's word is brought to bear upon your life, and the Spirit of God works in your life to hear and understand that word, you will respond to it, rejecting your error and embracing the truth. Which means you can't persist in a settled rejection of a primary doctrine of the faith and be saved. It would betray that you do not have the Spirit of God. And you might say, well, is that not adding to the gospel? No, it's not. A person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But saving faith comes with certain distinguishing marks. And one of the distinguishing marks of saving faith is that the Holy Spirit teaches us all things consistent with and essential to saving faith, 1 John 2:27. And so that's the first catastrophic consequence of denying the resurrection of the dead. It would mean that not even Christ has been raised. The second consequence is this. Our preaching is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. Look at verse 14. It says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. The word vain pertains to being devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. It can be rendered empty. And when used in relation to things, it means without content, without any basis, without truth, without power. And so if our preaching is vain, it is without basis, without power. And really, it should be obvious that if Christ hasn't been raised, then preaching is the epitome of an exercise in futility. A complete waste of time. Just consider how this impacts preaching. If Christ hasn't been raised, there is no gospel. There is no Savior. Jesus isn't the Son of God. There's no atonement for sin. His work on the cross didn't accomplish anything. The wrath of God has not been satisfied. It is not finished. There is no effectual call. There is no new birth. There's no forgiveness of sin. There's no salvation. Nothing awaits the human race but divine judgment. The entire thing is a hoax. There's no building up of the body of Christ. There's no edification of the saints. There's no attaining to the unity of the faith. In fact, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then the Bible isn't true. It isn't the word of God. It's just one of many so-called holy books. In fact, if Christ hasn't been raised, then why are we even here right now? We could have slept in. We could have stayed up and partied all night. We would have no reason to be here but for the fact that the dead are raised, Christ being the first fruits from among the dead. Amen. And what about preachers? Why go to seminary? Why spend all that time studying? Why spend all that time preparing sermons? Just a complete and utter waste of time unless the dead are raised, and of course they are. If Jesus is still in the tomb, then we can just all go home or turn this into a really nice country club. Just need a golf course nearby would be helpful. Because otherwise what's happening in this moment is a complete waste of time. And not only is our preaching in vain if the dead aren't raised, but third, our faith is in vain. Our faith is in vain. Look at the next part of verse 14. It says your faith also is vain. You might as well believe in the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy or even better yet, Santa Claus. Because if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is without basis or power. And you might as well live it up. You might as well buffet your body with all of the fleeting and unsatisfying pleasures of this life. As Paul says in verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I mean, just think, if your faith is vain, then you aren't saved, you aren't justified, your sins aren't forgiven, there's nothing reserved for you in heaven, and you are not being sanctified. In fact, you would be an absolute fool to count your trials all joy. Because you're to do that knowing that trials test your faith. And the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. But if your faith is vain, then that's not happening. Really, it's absolutely staggering how much hinges on the resurrection of the dead. Without the resurrection of the dead, the Christian faith is utterly obliterated. It's over. Recall, for example, Romans 3, 4. Where concerning God's Son, it says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection was a declaration and vindication of the Messiahship of Christ. And listen to Romans 4, 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Our justification, the declaration by God that we are righteous, having been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, is entirely dependent on the resurrection. And so the resurrection vindicates that Christ has made satisfaction for our sin. That the Father is well pleased, that our sins are forgiven, that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we have been reconciled to God, and that we are, in fact, children of light. And so if the dead aren't raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then both our preaching and faith are in vain, empty, and to no avail. Beyond that, if the dead aren't raised, then fourth, we are bearing false witness. We are bearing false witness. Look at verse 15. Paul says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now the we here is referring to Paul and the apostles. To Peter, the 12, the 500, James, and all the apostles, and Paul. That's expressed back in verses 5 through 8. So when Paul says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses, he's referring to those who actually witnessed the resurrected Christ. And to be a false witness is a serious charge. It's referenced in the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, Exodus 20 and verse 16. It's reiterated in Deuteronomy 5:20. And the penalty was everything up to and including death. The Proverbs list seven things that God hates. And the sixth is a false witness who utters lies, Proverbs 6:19. Proverbs 19:9 says, a false witness will not go unpunished. He who tells lies will perish. In fact, liars are among those who will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, Revelation 21 and verse 8. And think about this, all of that, the consequences of being a false witness, the ramifications of that, all of that is amplified and intensified when you are bearing false witness against God. And the imagery here is that of a courtroom where the apostles would be seen as those who have perjured themselves in the very presence of God. They would have been testifying that God had done something he hadn't actually done, claiming he had raised Jesus from the dead. And by the way, we too would be guilty of perjury, since we too proclaim that Jesus died and on the third day rose from the grave. And that this is the gospel of God, that it's through his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, that he accomplished salvation, having gone to the cross as the sinless sacrifice, conquering both sin and death, that through him and believing in him, one is reconciled to God. And so if the dead aren't raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then we are false witnesses of God, bearing false witness against God. Now, the notion that Paul was lying about the resurrection is completely absurd. He was the greatest antagonist of the church. He was persecuting the church to death. He tried to wipe out and obliterate the existence of the church. And so there's no way that you can account for the radical change in the Apostle Paul going from the greatest persecutor to the greatest proponent of Christ and the gospel, apart from him undergoing a massive miraculous transformation where he was confronted and witnessed the resurrected Christ on that road to Damascus. There is no way to account for that change apart from him having encountered the resurrected Christ. Only a miraculous internal transformation could account for that. And really, we can say the same thing. I mean, we testify to the resurrection of Christ because our lives have been changed. We were once in darkness and we are now in light. We were once dead and are now alive. We have experienced the resurrected Christ. Our lives being transformed prove the grave is empty, the tomb is empty. It's amazing to think about that. If you can see that you have been changed, that you have been transformed on the inside, that is proof of the resurrection of Christ, because it's proof that you've been raised to newness of life. And you could only be raised to newness of life if you had been joined to Christ in both his death and resurrection. And so not only is it absurd that Paul is bearing false witness of the resurrected Christ, it's absurd that we are too. I knew me before I came to Christ, and who I am now is not who I was. And it is abundantly apparent. So Paul is laying down for us the logical consequences of denying the resurrection, and they are incredibly potent. If the dead aren't raised, then not even Christ has been raised. Both our preaching and faith are in vain, and we are bearing false witness against God. These are devastating consequences. And yet Paul's not done. He still has three more. And so fifth, if Christ is not raised because the dead are not raised, we are still in our sins. We are still in our sins. Look at verse 16. It says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." That word there, worthless, is a word that pertains to being of no use. It can be rendered idle, fruitless, useless, or powerless. And it emphasizes a deficiency in value. And the net effect of a worthless faith is that you are still in your sins, still dead in your trespasses and sins, still under the penalty and power of sin, and therefore still enslaved to sin, having no capacity in yourself to walk in newness of life. Now, of course, as we've already indicated, the fact of the matter is that Christ has been raised, and that means that we aren't still in our sins, and therefore that we are no longer under the power of sin. And really, this is a theological tool that needs to be in your spiritual tool belt. The doctrine undergirding the statement here in verse 16 is massive for your spiritual growth and development, for your pursuit of holiness. And all of Romans 6 is devoted to it. And I can't wait to get there in our study of Romans. Today, though, just turn there for a moment, and we'll look at the opening 11 verses. This is a chapter that is vital to your spiritual growth and development. It might even be the most important passage in all of Scripture for your sanctification. To attempt to fight sin without a firm grasp on the content of this chapter is like trying to box with your hands tied behind your back. So we're going to look at Romans 6 for a moment. Before we even look at that, look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5, because they really set the impetus for what is found in Romans 6. And so in Romans 5 and verse 20, it says this, the law came in so that the righteousness, or rather, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this is marvelous grace. This is matchless, superabounding grace. Paul is saying that where grace, or rather where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And really, you're brought to attention at that point in time, and Paul anticipates the tension and the objection. And so he says in Romans 6:1, in response to the objection that will come, an objection that would say, well, listen, if where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, why not just sin and let grace continue to abound and let the glory of that grace be on display? Why not just carry on in sin and let that grace continue to abound and abound? Well, Paul poses the question in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And then he answers the question in verse 2, may it never be? And he poses a question. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? I mean, he's exposing the impossibility of this. How shall we who died to sin still live in sin? He's saying that in Christ, you have died to sin. You say, well, how? Well, look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Through the regenerating work of the Spirit, we've been joined to Christ in both his death and resurrection, and the net effect of that is that we have died to sin and been raised to newness of life. Look at verse 5, he says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with or rendered powerless, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So we have been delivered from the slave market of sin, no longer under its dominion, no longer under its power. We've been set free from enslavement to sin. And as verse 18 indicates, we've been enslaved to righteousness. And so if you're in Christ, then you are dead to sin. Now, I know what you're thinking. Some of you are thinking, James, that is just not my experience. I do not feel like I am dead to sin. There are moments when it definitely doesn't feel like I'm dead to sin, but regardless of how you feel, the reality is that you are dead to sin. And no matter how strongly the flesh might rage within you, you are under no obligation to fulfill its lusts. You've been set free. You have a spirit-given ability to now deny the desire of the flesh. But if you don't know this, or worse, if you don't believe this, then you have given the flesh an upper hand. And you've lost the battle before it's even begun. You have essentially forfeited. You have to grasp this truth that you have died to sin, that you have been freed from sin, that you're not under its power and dominion. You must grasp this in order that you might appropriate it and live it out. And even this comes out in verses 8 and following, because Paul says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And then he says this, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's saying, reckon yourself dead to sin. Reckon yourself with your mind dead to sin. Now, that's not a psychological game. You're to reckon yourself dead to sin because you are dead to sin. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is critical. And I can't wait to get to Romans 6 to unpack it further. But this is truth that you need to download. You need this truth. You need to understand it and believe it in order to live out the Christian life. And because Christ rose from the dead, we are not still in our sins. We have been freed from sin. And that's what Paul is doing here. He is continuing to flesh out the catastrophic consequences of saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. And one of the consequences is that we would still be under the power of sin. Sixth, the sixth catastrophic consequence is that we will perish when we die. So if the dead aren't raised, then Christ isn't raised. And if he isn't raised, then we perish when we die. Look at verse 18. It says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Elsewhere, Paul exhorts us to not grieve as those who have no hope. But if the dead aren't raised, not even Christ has been raised, then there is no hope. And those who have died in Christ have eternally perished and are under the judgment of God. You see, in stark contrast to Greek philosophy, life in the new heavens and new earth won't be merely spiritual. It will be intensely physical. We will dwell on a physical earth in physical glorified human bodies in the presence of Christ, who too will reign in glorified human flesh for all of eternity. And so the resurrection of the dead is of vital importance for the complete consummation of the kingdom of God. And since those who have died in Christ haven't perished, there is a glorious reunion on the horizon when all of the redeemed in Christ will be together again and will be together again in the very presence of Christ. And so, if you deny the resurrection of the dead, then you deny Christ's resurrection, and that means we all perish, and of course, we don't. And then lastly, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then seventh, we are greatly to be pitied. We are to be greatly pitied. Look at verse 19. It says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So Pascal's wager is not a good wager. Not a good wager. Why should we be pitied if Christ is not raised? Well, for one, we'd be deluded and deceived. And that deserves pity. In fact, we know that the world is deluded and deceived, that the world doesn't know the truth, and we pity their condition, appropriately so. But if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And for two, because the Christian life is not a walk in the park. The Christian life is not an easy life. It's not an easy road. There's the ongoing battle with sin. We have to buffet our bodies. We're called to joyfully persevere in trials. We've been promised persecution. We're to suffer according to the will of God. We're called to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow Christ, and are even to be willing to die for Christ. And then you just consider Paul's life. He had to endure the thorn in the flesh. He was imprisoned twice, the second one resulting in his death. Five times he received 39 lashes from the Jews. He was stoned. He was beaten with rods multiple times. And yet if there's no resurrection of the dead, it was all in vain. A complete and utter waste of time. And Paul really, he expresses this in verse 30 and following when he says, "Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily." He says, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised," again he says, "let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." We might as well eat and drink and be merry and live up this brief life we have now, knowing full well that on the horizon there's nothing but eternal judgment. And yet we know and can praise God that he has risen and that our toil is not in vain, and that though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day, and that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, so that Paul can say, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so far from being pitied, we are fellow heirs with Christ, heirs of God, and have a glorious and eternal inheritance reserved for us in heaven. And so you just have, with amazing logic, Spirit-inspired logic, seven consequences, catastrophic consequences, if there's no resurrection of the dead. Not even Christ has been raised. Our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. We are false witnesses against God. We're still in our sins. Those who have died in Christ have perished. And we are of all people most to be pitied. And yet, glory to God, the dead do rise. The tomb is empty. God uses the foolishness of preaching to call sinners to repentance effectually in Christ. Our faith isn't vain. We are true witnesses of God. We've been set free from the power of sin. Those who have died in Christ are with the Lord in his very presence. And we are of all people incredibly and eternally blessed. Amen. And I would just say this, that if you're here today and you have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, what an opportunity for you to come to him now. This is a day that we mark out to recognize the resurrection of Christ. And we really recognize his resurrection every single Sunday, but how much more now? The tomb is empty. Christ lived a perfect life, died the death that you deserve, and then went into the grave and rose on the third day. And now salvation is offered to you. This is God's plan of redemption, and he is now offering to you his son as savior, as the one that can deliver you from eternal wrath and judgment, who can deliver you from all of the effects and penalties of sin. And if you would turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and you will be believing in the testimony of God the Father. and receiving his son as your very own. And then you'll be adopted into the family of God, given the Spirit of God, and given a guarantee, the hope of heaven, that the moment you give up your last breath in this life, you will enter his presence and will anticipate a resurrection when you will be joined spirit to a glorified human body to be with Christ in the new heavens and new earth for all eternity. So you can have that, or you can just continue to dwell in the slave market of sin and just indulge in all of the fleeting and unsatisfying pleasures of this life. And do that knowing that it will serve no purpose but to increase the wrath that is being stored up for you. And then you'll die, go into the grave, and enter into everlasting judgment. Those are your two options. How could you deny it? You'd be a fool to. But even aside from the benefits of it, Christ is wonderful, and he is satisfying, and he is worthy of all praise. And if you would bow your knee to him and confess your sin and gain Christ, you will gain everything. And this life will become a sweeter life, sweeter than it's ever been, because you will know Christ and have life in yourself and have fellowship with God. And so I urge you this day to receive Christ by faith and be saved from the wrath to come. He is risen. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are thankful to be able to spend this time in your word and to just reflect on the resurrection of Christ and the critical place his resurrection serves in our redemption. And Father, we realize that because he rose from the dead, we too will rise from the dead, that we have a future bodily resurrection to anticipate when we're going to be glorified and receive the same glorified human flesh that Christ now has. And so, Father, we look forward to all that you have promised to come to fruition. Make it so, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.